Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them and open them up to Luke chapter 2. We'll be in verse 13 and 14 this morning. And we're continuing our series on the songs of Christmas. And so you should have a hymnal also, or have one near you. The boys, my son, Braden, and Zechariah Lagerstrom were running around trying to pass them out before they had to leave for a praise factory. So hopefully you got a hymnal. If you didn't, there are a couple of extras up here. If you'll raise your hand, perhaps I can get somebody to hand those out. Does anybody need a hymnal that doesn't have one currently? No. Okay, the boys did a good job. So if you have a hymnal, go ahead and open it up to 133 along with the text in Luke chapter 2, hymnal 133. So as I said, this is our third week of Advent. So it's the third week of our Songs of Christmas series. It'll be the second carol that we're going to be looking at, written by Charles Wesley, not to be confused with John Wesley, who was his brother and the founder of Methodism. In week one of Advent, Barry walked us through the first song by Wesley, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And then last week, we took a Wesley break and looked at Good Christian Men Rejoice. This week, we're going to be looking at a song that most hymnologists agree is one of the best three or four hymns of the faith ever written in all of history. They pretty much just say, this is one of the top hymns ever. And since hymnologist has ologist right there in the name, they have to be basing this on some kind of science. I'm certain of it. So this is one of the greatest hymns of all time. How do you know? Science. Because obviously the hymnologists say that's what it is. Well, actually, it's pretty simple. They base that judgment on how well the song is known. And having asked around a lot through survey research, they found this is one of the top two, three, maybe four most well-known and instantly recognizable hymns of the faith. One of those that's made it kind of full mainstream. You're going to hear this one on Sunny 99.1 this time of the year. So you're going to hear this hymn everywhere, even though it's theologically rich and lyrically specific. This is one of the few songs that's not like, you know, kind of interdisciplinary. I mean, it's about Jesus Christ, and you're going to hear it all over the place at this time of the year. It's one of only a handful of hymns that, for the very same reason of its near universal recognition and popularity, as well as its emphasis on central sort of authoritative and arguable gospel truth, the dogmas that we all agree on. It's one of those hymns that you're going to find in nearly every Protestant denominational hymnal in history. So there's almost nothing that we as Protestants can agree on across the board but this hymn. Okay? So you're going to find it all over the place. So it's a popular song is what I'm saying. It's well known. And of course, you'll immediately recognize it. Of course, the song is Hark How All the Welkin Rings. Surely you've heard of it. No? Well, if not, maybe it's because you thought you knew this song well, but maybe you don't know it as well as you thought you did, because that was the song's original title as it was written, Hark How All the Welkin Rings. That was the repeated refrain throughout the song. Hark how all the welkin rings, right? This is what we would sing throughout. And if you're wondering what a welkin is, it has nothing to do with the rug at your front door or making people feel welcome at your house. We're not welcoming people into our homes. Welkin is a word that really points to the entirety of the heavenly realm. What Webster calls the vault of the sky, to the heaven of heavens where God and the elect angels dwell. So originally when Wesley wrote this song, it was a song about joy and exaltation and worship of the entire heavenly host, all of the sort of celestial creation, all of the celestial realm ascribing glory to God at the advent of Christ. But apparently somewhere along the way, someone went up to Wesley and said, hey, listen, we really like what you've got here. We really do. This is good stuff. But we don't know what it means. And so if you could maybe change this up for us. And so Wesley indulged them and changed it, and that's how it became Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Tommy liked it better before the change for reasons that only he can best explain to you, Tommy Vickers, who doesn't believe angels sing. So Tommy, are you here this morning?
Praise Factory.
So y'all all bombard Tommy with questions about angels singing or not singing. I'm sure he will enjoy that. In fact, if you want his email address, it's Vickers@... Just out of curiosity, how many of you knew before today that this song wasn't always Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Anybody? No. Okay. Well, you learned something new. It's worth the cost of admission right there, I guess. But how many of you know this entire song by heart and could sing it without your hymnal? How many of you say, I know this whole song, I could sing the whole thing without ever glancing at the hymnal? Raise your hand high. Be proud. Okay, all 10 stanzas? Okay. See, thankfully, our hymnal only contains the most well-known 3 stanzas, and many of you probably didn't know that there ever were more. But this is actually a song that when Wesley wrote it, he wrote 10 full stanzas. And I say thankfully that those aren't in the hymnal because it means that I can cover all the ones we do have today and we can still conclude this service by Christmas Day. So we're going to be looking at these 3 stanzas. That's what we're going to do today. We'll cover this song and we'll see how it arises from and interacts with this morning's text. And then we'll sing it together, hopefully with fresh enthusiasm and meaningful conscious understanding. We want you to really be kind of engaged mentally with what's coming out of your mouth, especially on these songs that are super, super familiar, that we sing every year kind of mindlessly and robotically. Let's think about what it is that we are singing. So with that in mind, let's read our text this morning, if you would. Start with me reading in Luke chapter 2, verse 13, just 2 short verses here. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Pray with me. Lord, we come this morning in exultation and joy at your nativity, singing of your birth, thinking of your birth, reflecting on it, all that it means for us, this moment of glory and joy. God, show us your glory and engender your joy in our hearts as we reflect on these things. And let our hearts be drawn to Christ this Christmas and not just all of the busyness that we have to focus on when we leave this place. And we'll ask it in his beautiful name. Amen. Here's our plan. What I want to do first is just walk through the text and the hymn side by side like we've done in past weeks and sort of dig into the way that they interact and reflect each other. And then once we've done that, what I want to do is circle back then to the text and pull out some applications out of both the text and the hymn, 3 applications at least. And so that'll be the idea here, is to look at this song and then draw these applications from observing how the welkin rang, now that you know what that word means, how the welkin and ring on the occasion of this first Christmas celebration. So with that in mind, look with me again at verse 13. It says, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying..." Now, of course, you know this story. It's one of the most popular and recognizable stories in all of the Bible. It's one that we have read portions of throughout the course of this Advent season. The angels come when the shepherds are out watching their flocks by night. They're kind of bored. It's ho-hum, and they're sitting in the dark and just waiting for the sun to come up. Probably some of them dozed off and sleeping. Who knows exactly what's going on, but they're out there in the quiet of the night, and all of a sudden, just sort of instantly, there's this angel there, and the glory of God is illuminating the night for these shepherds, and they see him, and they're afraid initially. They're terrified, in fact. The angel tells them, "You don't have to be afraid. I have good news of great joy. Though they're sinners, Christ has come for people like them. And not only has he come for people like them, but he's come first as Savior, so that they needn't fear his coming as Lord." And this one angel makes this announcement, and then the glory to kind of gets turned up like a volume knob from 7 to about 25, as suddenly the entire sky is filled with a whole multitude of the heavenly host who join with the first angel, and they strike up a chorus of praise and proclamation and adoration. And there are 3 parts to their message. Look at verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So theirs is a message of glory. Theirs is a message of peace. And it's a message directed to a particular class of people. Now we'll get into all that momentarily. That's where we're going to draw our applications from. But first, let's see how Wesley seizes on the opportunity this text affords to give us one of the most memorable and powerful hymns in history. The song title, of course, is drawn from the first line of the first stanza, "Hark the herald, angels sing." Now, even with the updated language to "Hark the herald, angels sing," there are a couple of words in there that we don't often use in everyday speech. And so let's take just a moment on them. "Hark" just means to listen. Okay, it's a fancy word for listen. Hark, listen up. Listen to what's going on here. So Charles Stanley is famous. You may have heard of Charles Stanley. He's famous for kind of this mannerism, this tick I don't know if you want to call it a tick, but this thing that he does where when he's preaching, he walks to the front of the stage and he kind of plants his foot on the stage. In fact, I've heard that we're near Stanley's pulpit, there's actually a divot out of the carpet on that place of the stage where he just kind of has dug it up over the years. And so he goes and he plants his foot and he'll hold his hand like this and say, "Now listen to me." And then he goes on and he says what he's going to say. He does that several times to sort of emphasize a point throughout his sermon. And Wesley is doing something very much like that in this case. Or rather, what he's doing is giving us the words to do that. So again here, like last week, we're singing to each other with these words. And when we sing that first word, hark, what we're really saying to each other is, now listen to me. Except, you know, we're not telling you to listen to me. We're telling you to listen to the angels who are singing in this case. It's a little redundant to say, hark, the herald angels sing. Herald angels, the word angel is from the Greek angelos, and it means messenger. And if you know what herald means, it means what? Messenger. Okay, and so when we read this, we're reading literally, we're saying, listen, the messengers sing. Okay, and so it's a little bit redundant. Of course, that means you have to have the whole thing together as a song title in order for it to make sense. I've heard this song called Hark the Herald before, but what that really would just mean literally is, listen, the messenger. The messenger what? Listen, the messenger angels sing. You got to have the whole thing to make it make any sense. So we open with this call to listen and heed the message of the herald angels, the messenger angels. And of course, the messenger angels we're called to listen to, the message we're to hear, is that of Luke 2:13. This is where Wesley is drawing this opening line from. And what is their message? Well, according to Wesley, it's glory to the newborn king. Our text has it, glory to God in the highest. It's one and the same. The newborn king is God in the highest, having become a baby, and the angels are proclaiming his glory. So this is the part of the message that Wesley ports directly in from the text. This is the proclamation of glory, but it's a categorical message. It's a summary message. So hopefully you know that when the scriptures record something, they don't necessarily give us every word that was spoken in a given situation. They may summarize some things, just like you would if I, you know, kind of, if I said, well, what was the Emancipation Proclamation about? And you were like, oh, well, Abraham Lincoln basically said we should emancipate the slaves. Okay, well, that's a summary message of what that whole thing was about, right? So it's just a categorical message. And so what's going to happen here is that we're going to take this summary message, and there's so much implied by that message of glory that isn't in the immediate text that Wesley's going to say, it's a shame to leave all that unsaid. It's a shame to just kind of leave that under the text. And so almost the entire rest of this hymn is sort of Wesley's imagining of how that might have been elaborated. Wesley's imagining of what the fullness of that message might have been. He's going to fill in the blanks for us. He's going to try to imagine the things the herald angels might have said. And although the things that he's going to say aren't found in this immediate text, he doesn't just make them up. Every line of this song, every phrase of this song comes directly out of the scripture. It's truth drawn directly from scripture. And we're going to cover a lot of scripture today as I tell you where these various phrases come from. Okay, so you may want to make some notes here. These are all things. Nothing in this hymn is new. Nothing in this hymn is something you haven't heard before. But if you ever want to kind of connect the scripture to this hymn, this is a great time for you to be able to do that. So he's going to tell us, Wesley's going to tell us, have us tell each other of these touch points, these truths of the incarnation from Scripture. It starts with the very next phrase, line 2 of the hymn. Peace on earth and mercy mild. Because God in the highest is coming to earth as a newborn king, the proclamation of his glory becomes a proclamation of mercy, not judgment. It could have been judgment. It should have been judgment by all practical accounts, but he comes first in mercy. Now remember what we said about the beginning of the herald angel's message last week. When the angel first announces the advent of Jesus, he's announced as Savior first, and then as Lord. Today is born unto you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, we're speaking chronologically, of course, not in terms of sort of preeminence or importance. It isn't more important that Jesus was Savior than that He's Lord. It's not more important that He's Lord than that He's Savior. He is 100% Savior first in time, so that when He comes in Lord, we will have no need to fear His judgment and condemnation. We can look forward instead to peace and mercy. And if Wesley needed to cite an authority on this, if he needed to get some sort of firepower behind his proclamation here, then he could have pointed to the words of Jesus himself, who said in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is peace. This is mercy. This is glory. But Wesley's just getting started. He's going to define this peace, mercy, and glory more fully. What did God accomplish in the Nativity concerning which He might be glorified? Line 2 again. God and sinners reconciled. The relationship between creation and Creator that had been shattered through sin is now repaired and restored in Christ. And again, this isn't Wesley's idea. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So this is Wesley's elaboration, but they're not his ideas. He's pulling these ideas, lifting them directly from the words of Scripture. And so the first four phrases of Wesley's hymn parallel the text of Luke 2:13 and 14 by having us sing out to one another of the who and the what of this message of glory and peace. It's from God's own heralds, and it's a proclamation of peace and mercy and reconciliation accomplished through the agency of this newborn King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now it's time for us to respond to that message. Now it's time for us to hear it and respond appropriately to it. And that's what we call each other to do in the remainder of the first stanza. The first phrase of the third line is, "Joyful all ye nations rise." It calls the nations to rise joyfully in praise in response to this news. And again, Wesley could have said with the psalmist in Psalm 67:4, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." So this newborn King is Israel's Messiah and God. He's come for His people Israel, but it's not just Israel's. He's the Savior of the whole world. He's the King of all the nations. In fact, in Psalm 2:8, the Father promises His anointed one, His Messiah, quote, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So let all the nations be glad in His coming, is what Wesley proclaims. Let them, as the next phrase says, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim Christ, the Messiah, the King of creation, the one who will remove the curse. Christ is born in Bethlehem, just as it was promised 600 years beforehand through the prophet Micah, that He would be born right there in Bethlehem. And then we come to the refrain, this final line repeated at the end of each stanza. And although it looks exactly like the first line of the first stanza, it's not, because the focus and intent has changed. The words are the same. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn King. But when we sing those words the first time, we were calling one another to attention. Give heed to this message of the angels. Hark, the herald angels sing, and what do they sing? Glory to the newborn King. But now when we sing them, having proclaimed this message, having joined with the heavenly host and the glad nations in praise, now we sing these words not as a description of the angels' message, but as our own echo of it. So by the time we come to the end, we are saying, glory to the newborn King. This time it's us ascribing glory back to God and acclaiming Him for sending His Christ to reconcile us in peace and mercy. This Christ is not only our newborn King, He's our triumph, He's our reconciliation, He's our peace. And as we sing out in recognition of that fact, the remaining stanzas of this hymn become a masterclass in Christology. Robert Lancaster is teaching a Sunday school class on systematic theology on Sunday mornings. He could literally walk through the remainder of this hymn and teach Christology directly out of this hymn. You've got pretty much everything you need to know about Jesus Christ, for the most part, contained right here in this hymn. And so we're going to look at this masterclass. All focus turns to Jesus now, and we spend literally the remainder of this song singing the incredible truths of Christ and His incarnation. At this point, we depart completely from the Luke 2 text. Luke 2 is going to just kind of get left behind. But that doesn't mean that we depart from the truths of Scripture. This is Wesley's exaltation in all that Christ is. It's a laser-like focus on the second person of the Trinity, the person and work of Christ. And it's chock full of precious truth. Take a look. The first phrase of line 1, stanza 2, Christ by highest heaven adored. Wesley is inviting us. He has us inviting one another to consider who this newborn king really is. Who is this that we're singing about? He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. But this Messiah is adored by highest heaven. There was a thinking in Jewish kind of theology and understanding that Messiah would come and that he would be favored, he would be anointed, but there was no sort of, there was like a divine aspect, but it wasn't like he was going to be God in the flesh. And so he comes here and this is the one who's adored by highest heaven. In other words, this baby, this newborn king, is worshipped by the highest beings in all of creation. Now think about that when you sing it in a few minutes. As those words come out of your mouth, consider the weight of them, that this God who is worshipped and adored by the angelic host of heaven became a frail human baby. Now, again, that's nothing new. But we need to be reminded to take awe in that. That the most powerful, independent being in existence took on helplessness and dependence. That's unbelievable. I've said this before, but in my opinion, there is no other miracle that compares to that one. Anytime, you know, I've gotten into conversations with folks about miracles, several times the issues come up about what people think is the greatest miracle Jesus performed. And over again, the focus seems to turn to the resurrection and the resurrection of Lazarus in particular. And those are incredible miracles. And all of the gospel hangs on the resurrection. But in my own mind, just the immensity of the infinite God becoming not just finite, but a weak, frail, dependent baby. How do you even accomplish that? That's amazing and it's incredible. So this is, in my opinion, the greatest miracle Christ did. And he's not just any child. He's, according to line 1, stanza 2, Christ the everlasting Lord. So for eternity, before the moment of his incarnation, he was. And for eternity since, he is. This newborn king was no ordinary child. He's the incarnate, everlasting Lord of the universe. Don't lose your awe of that. He is the everlasting. He always has been. He always will be. Don't let those words come out of your mouth without first passing through your heart and mind. That this is Christ, the everlasting Lord. There's no more incredible idea in all of creation history. In Psalm 90, verse 2, the psalmist says of him, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And yet, though he is the everlasting Lord, it was according to the hymn, late in time that he came to live among us. Now, that's not to say that he was running late, as though he overslept or something. It's not like he got here off schedule. No, Wesley is saying that now, after many hundreds of years of his people waiting, anticipating, at precisely the right time, at the time of God's appointing, Christ came into the world. Again, not Wesley's idea. The scriptures say in Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In the fullness of time, he came. He came exactly on time, and he came exactly as foretold. That's the implication of the next phrase, offspring of the virgin's womb. Not only was the fact of his incarnation remarkable, but the means was remarkable. He was born of a virgin, just as Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 7:14. He is the one who was promised by the prophets. That's the emphasis of this line. And then the next phrase tells us who he is in his glory. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. In other words, when you look at Jesus, you're looking at God himself. You're looking at the face of God. He is, in the words of Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. A little further on in Colossians 2:9, we're told that in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in a body. That's what it means for the Godhead to be veiled in flesh. Godhead is a word that just encompasses all of what it means to be God, the fullness of deity. And it's that truth that prompts the next phrase. Hail the incarnate deity. hail the incarnate deity. In other words, when we sing this to one another, what we're saying is when you greet him, when you hail him, when you honor him and think of him and worship him corporately or individually, do so as God in the flesh. Own him for who he is. Recognize the magnitude of who it is that you're talking to. He is 100% fully man, 100% fully God. He is both at all times with no diminishment of either. It isn't as though sometimes he's more God and he kind of set aside his humanity, and at other times he's more human and he set aside his godness. It isn't as though he was that way. He is 100% fully God all the time. No confusion, no mixture, no diminishment of either. If you want the fancy technical term for that, it's hypostatic union. Write that one down and impress your friends. This is who he was. He is both at all times. And look at the next beautiful line. Being both, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Now he was pleased to live among us. No one forced that on him. The Father didn't require of him that he do this. He chose to do it of his own will and good pleasure. He chose to dwell with us, to tabernacle among us, to live not only with us, but like us, as one of us, in a fallen world, as a human being. There's a thing in the Old Testament that the Old Testament saints were just enamored with. They found remarkable. You might remember in 2 Samuel 7 when David tells the Lord that he wants to build a temple for him. He wants to build a permanent home for him. The Lord says to David, essentially, ever since my people Israel were wandering in the wilderness, leaving Egypt on the way to Canaan, did I ever ask them to build me a temple? Did I ever ask them to build me a permanent home? No, I dwelt with them in a tent. Why? Because they were in tents. I dwelt with them in a tent because they were in tents. And if they were going to dwell in tents, God was going to dwell in a tent in their midst. Now, granted, it was beautiful. Granted, it was made of extremely costly materials. Granted, it was large and elaborate, but it was a tent nonetheless. I mean, ultimately, as beautiful and as elaborate and as costly as it was, not one of us in this room would have chosen to live there, given our current lifestyle. We wouldn't just go, well, I'll go live in the tent. Maybe for a weekend. But not like on an ongoing basis. And the Old Testament saints found that truly incredible, that the God who cannot be contained, the God who is worshipped and adored in highest heaven, the God who lives in unapproachable glory, might condescend to dwell among them in a tent. It'd be hard to outdo that. But in Christ, God did. In Christ, he did. Jesus didn't just come to dwell among his people in a tent. He came to dwell among them in the flesh. He is literally Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. I wonder if you notice, this is the first time this newborn king has been named in this hymn. It's the last line of the second stanza. We're already two-thirds in, 18 phrases into this hymn, two-thirds done before we actually see the name of Jesus. Oh, you've proclaimed him as King and Messiah by the time you get here. You've acknowledged him as incarnate deity, but only now have you sung his name. He is Jesus. Not only Messiah, not only King, not only incarnate deity, not only God with us. He is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. Deliverance or salvation. So we sing it for the first time here, and then once again comes the refrain. And what better place for it than right after we've sung the name of Christ? Another opportunity to ascribe glory to God for all that Jesus is and all that he's done. And then when we open the third stanza with Hail the Heaven-Born Prince of Peace, Wesley's taking us all the way back to Isaiah 9:6. That famous prophecy that announces, "For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," and what? Prince of Peace. Again, the message is when you consider Christ, when you hail him, when you greet him, when you worship him, when he enters your consciousness, own him as the Prince of Peace. And that invites us to ask ourselves, is he that to us? Is he the Prince of our peace? Do we find our peace in him? Do we find rest for our souls in him? And then the next line, Hail the Son of Righteousness. This is Malachi 4:2. But for you who fear my name, the Lord says, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So we're proclaiming Jesus, the Son of Righteousness that Malachi prophesied. We're owning him as such, as the one who will rise to benefit those who fear God's name. And not only that, when we acknowledge him, we're recognizing that according to the second line of the third stanza, light and life to all he brings. Now this, of course, is John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And John himself draws that imagery from Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? This Jesus is light, and he is life. He is, according to the next phrase, risen with healing in his wings. And that takes us back to Malachi 4:2. Now the second half of the verse this time. And then Wesley keeps going with this sort of incredible scriptural masterpiece in the next phrase, mild he lays his glory by. I don't know why I love that line so much, but I just do. That phrase is just beautiful. Mild he lays his glory by. Wesley's given us this soaring image of Christ, this high Christology of who Christ is as incarnate deity, as God with us, as the Prince of Peace, as the Son of Righteousness, as the source of light and life to all, who rises with healing in his wings. And now he gives us maybe one of the most efficient and accurate paraphrases of Philippians 2:7 that can possibly be achieved. That this newborn king was the fullness of deity in all its glory, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He laid his glory by. Why? Why would he do that? What purpose could he count worthy of laying aside his heavenly glory to be born as a man? Well, Wesley's going to give us three. The first one is found in the immediately following phrase, he was born that man no more may die. In other words, he was born to remove the curse brought by Adam's sin and ours. The wages of sin, as Paul says in Romans 6:23, is death. He was born, literally, to put death to death. There's a book out there called The Death of Death. It's a great book title. This is what he was born for. And the second reason he laid his glory by is so that he might be, quote, born to raise the sons of earth. He was born that we might be in this life raised to newness of life, like Romans 6 tells us, no longer enslaved to sin. And he was born so that we would one day be resurrected to eternal life, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. In the meantime, to provide the way for those things, he was, as the last phrase says, and the third reason why he was born, born to give them second birth. He laid his glory by so that we might be made new, transformed, that we might be made new creations in Christ. So these are all the reasons for his birth, and they lead into our joyful exultation and one final singing of the refrain, again, us ascribing glory to God for all that he's done. And that's the song. Aren't you glad there weren't 10 stanzas on this? We'd be a third of the way through. Not even that. But this is the song, one of the greatest hymns ever written. Science. A hymn that takes Luke 2:13 and 14 as its starting point, but then soars into this treasure trove of truth about Christ. And while the song takes the beginning point of the text and expands beautifully upon it, they both ultimately point us to the same applications. As I mentioned at the beginning, at least three that I see. Three thoughts that should be in our minds as we read this text and sing this song. First, take note of what the herald angels busy themselves doing. What is it that they're doing? And consider that as a model to follow. Did you notice what they're doing at Christ's coming? Did you pay attention to what they're doing? What they've busied themselves with? Kind of makes you wonder, I wonder, how much of our busyness and celebration of this event looks like their busyness at the moment of the event? We're busy buying and wrapping and cooking and preparing and worrying and hustling and bustling. But the angels, in celebration of the magnitude of the incarnation, busied themselves with the praise of God. That's what they were all about. The very thought of the incarnation of the Son of God has set them to singing and exaltation. They can't help but sing his praises. Now what a shame it would be if we, after all this time, we for whom he laid his glory by, became too preoccupied with the observance of the occasion to slow down and praise the person of the occasion. Whenever I think of my own propensity to fall into that trap, I'm reminded of a story from one of the Gospels, actually a couple of the Gospels, that I know you're familiar with. It's out of Luke 10. It's a story of Mary and Martha. You know it well. Jesus comes into their home. They both busy themselves with the occasion, but they do it in very different ways. Martha gets busy doing, serving, preparing, hustling and bustling, if you will. Mary, though, busies herself simply with enjoying Jesus. She sits at his feet and she enjoys him. She's not willing to trade the person for the occasion, the person for the observance. And when Martha, who feels the weight and urgency of the responsibilities of the moment, complains to Jesus about what she sees as her sister's laxity and laziness at sitting at his feet while she does all the work, Jesus responds to her in a surprising way, in a way that I think should be instructive to many of us around this time of the year. The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." Now just plug your name in there. Okay, it could be anybody in this room. It could be Tommy. Tommy, you are anxious about many things, troubled about many things, Coulter. But one thing is necessary. Just one. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken away from her. Now here's the application. Have you chosen the good portion? This Advent season, have you chosen the good portion or have you chosen to be anxious and troubled about many things? I can answer that question for me. And I'm the one standing up here exhorting all y'all. Have you chosen the one thing that's necessary? Or have you chosen the many, many things that tend to tyrannize this season? I know there's so much to be done. I know that there's so much to prepare for. There's so much stuff to be bought, so many people to satisfy, but there's only one thing that's necessary. And what a shame it would be to make it through this whole season sacrificing the important on the altar of the seemingly urgent. Amen? And the second application taken from both the hymn and the text is to notice the emphasis of the message. And again, to let that be instructive to us. The herald angels are giving us a message. Wesley has expanded on and given us a message. It's a message summed up in the repeated and triumphant singing of the refrain. The message is a message of glory. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to the newborn King. Listen, the Nativity is about the redemption of mankind. That's why Jesus was born. That's clear enough in the hymn. Born that men no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. But that doesn't mean, and don't make this egregious mistake, that doesn't mean that the Nativity is man-centered. That the Nativity is first and foremost man-focused. It's been a while since I reminded you that this whole story, this whole gospel story, incredible as it is, awe-inspiring as it is, joy-inducing as it is, beneficial and blessing as it is to us, is not first and foremost about us. It's not about you. None of this gospel story is ultimately about you. It's about Him. The redemption of sinful man is first and foremost about the glory of the righteous and merciful God. It is a means to His glory. Does that mean He loves you any less? No. Does that mean that He desires to save you any less? No. It just means that the story, the whole gospel message, is focused on Him and not on you. And we tend to flip that around. We tend to make it all about us. We tend to make it very us-centric, but it's not about us. It's about Him. It's about His glory. It's about His glory because everything is about His glory. How many movies and books have been written in which the goal of the plot is that the characters discover the meaning of life? I mean, it's become kind of a running cultural trope that we go out looking for the meaning of life. Well, one book actually contains it. You don't even need to quest to find it. The meaning of life is clearly and powerfully communicated in that book in your lap, summarized by the Shorter Catechism in a way that I know that you're familiar with. Man's chief end, the meaning of his life, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The main thing that we're here for, if you want to know why am I here, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And if that's true in every aspect of life, how much emphasis should it have at a time when we celebrate the very thing He's done that most powerfully shows Him worthy of all glory and honor? This righteous, holy, perfect God who owed us nothing but condemnation and judgment instead gave us His own Son that we could experience His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness, that we could experience reconciliation with Him. He did all of it, 100%, The only thing, as Jonathan Edwards says, the only thing we contributed was the sin that made our salvation necessary. That's it. What else makes him more worthy of glory and honor and praise? This time of the year when there are a lot of students finishing up exams and getting ready for the end of the semester, are you doing it for his glory? This time of the year when we'll spend a great deal of time with family, sometimes family we don't otherwise see most of the time throughout the year, sometimes family we don't otherwise see throughout the year by design. Others of us have family we miss that we wish could be with us here all the time, but especially at this time of the year. As you walk through this season with those things on your mind, are you living for his glory? Are your family visits, will they have his glory in mind, or will his glory even enter your mind during that time? You who have spent and are spending small fortunes on gifts, you who are dealing with the debt hangover come January and you already know it's on its way, in the midst of those stresses and joys, is his joy central? There's nothing wrong with giving gifts. Just make sure that it doesn't become about the gifts. Is his glory central? Is it even on the radar? These angels and the song that we sing, echoing them and inspired by them, it announces that this whole thing is about his glory. But the question we had to ask ourselves is, does my life agree? Does it evidence the fact that I believe that? And then finally and importantly, I want to point out something in this text that you may or may not have noticed before. This isn't a message of praise and glory. It's a message of peace. The message is peace on earth, goodwill toward what? Men. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's the most familiar rendering of this verse. But it's also one of the more ambiguous renderings of this verse. That's the King James. I mentioned this last week from a different verse, but it bears repeating. The peace represented by Christ's coming is not a universal peace. It's not a peace for everybody. It's not a generic, generalized peace that applies to all men and women everywhere. Verse 14 makes it clear that this is a peace that applies to a specific class of men and women. Namely, peace, quote, among men with whom he is pleased. Now, let me draw your attention to these words for just a moment because it's important that you know what they mean. The words can be a little bit ambiguous. It can be hard to translate this phrase from the Greek into the English. The King James is where we get the classic and memorable phrase, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But I think that wording is a little bit misleading in the way that it's put together there. And many of you have different translations in front of you and they say a number of different things here. They're trying to translate a phrase, again, that's difficult to clearly render into English using an economy of words, but since I've never been accused of being economic with words, I'm going to take the time to try to explain it to you and clear it up. Perhaps the clearest translation I've seen of this phrase looks like this: peace toward those upon whom God's favor rests. It's a class of people. It's not peace on earth and God's goodwill to all men. It's peace on those on whom God's favor rests. You could also translate it, peace among those who please him, or peace toward those men with whom God is well pleased. It's difficult to get it really clear in English, but the group in focus here is not all men generally, but that subset of men who are pleasing to God. Now, this isn't a generic announcement of peace. It's an announcement of peace upon those who please God. And there is only one way to please him. Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Then there's Hebrews 11:6. Super clear. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This message of peace, it's not for everyone. It's for those who believe it. It's for those who trust in it, for those who are indifferent to this announcement, the peace it promises doesn't apply to you. I don't mean to be harsh. I'm not trying to ruin your Christmas holidays. But the peace promised here doesn't apply to you if you haven't received it, if you haven't accepted it. The joy that this message engenders doesn't extend to the one who doesn't trust in it, who doesn't have faith in it. This peace, this joy, this hope, it only extends to those on whom God's favor rests, those who by faith have heard the message of peace and reconciliation and have owned it for their own. those who have entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as he so freely offers in the gospel. Apart from that faith, there is no true joy. There is no true peace. There is no true hope. At best, they're only weak imitations. Sentimentality. Making this whole season about just feel-good traditions. If you've not believed this message of peace and reconciliation, there's only one application for you here. There's one plea. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ and receive a greater gift this year than any that could ever possibly come from a store, Black Friday or otherwise. Trust in Christ and receive and experience greater love and peace than any family tradition could ever provide. Trust in Christ and enter into peace and joy and the celebration of this time in all of its fullness. Until you've trusted in Christ, that's the only application in this text for you. To trust in Him. Hark, listen. The herald angels sing. Pray with me. Father, we sing in joy with the angels because of what you've done. They sing in awe, we sing in gratitude. Lord, they sing in joy and they sing in exultation, and it wasn't even them you came to save. You came for us. You came and you were born that we no longer may die. We might be given second birth. Thank you, Lord. Let us take joy in that. Let us find our peace in it. Let us rejoice and exult in it as we sing together. In Christ's name, amen.